Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be starting with verse 32. Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 32. So, as you know, we're working our way through the book of Acts, and we've kind of been going verse by verse, looking at these different events that happened in the life of the early church. And as we've discussed, Acts is a very well-written book to tell us about what God is doing among his people and how the kingdom of God is expanding. And one of the things that we see over and over again is that Luke has some very important interests to communicate to the people of God. And we'll see throughout the course of this book similar ideas pop up over and over again. Those who study literature would call them themes, right? So if Catherine was up here, because she's an English major, she would explain all this to us. But these are themes or motifs in this book where Luke keeps coming back to these ideas because they're important, and he hits them from different angles so that we flesh out our understanding of the way it is that God wants us to live. Well, two of these ideas that keep popping up over and over again involve the life of God's people in community, how we're connected together as God's people, and then second, the topic of money or wealth or stuff or possessions, the things that we have. You know, as we think about living life, we recognize that we are physical creatures and that we are in need of physical things. Like, I have to have food. I have to have water. I have to have shelter. I have to have clothes. There are certain physical needs that we have. And those of us who are retired or not retired, I don't know how this works when you're retired, but I imagine like a certain day on the month, you go to that retirement account and you withdraw money, right? And those of us who are working look forward to that payday every month, and we have to figure out how to steward God's resources well. He provides us with things to live to meet not only our needs, but the needs of other people. And we want to make sure that we are serving God and not money. You know, Jesus talked about this, right? He says you can't have two masters. You can't serve God and wealth or possessions. And Jesus also taught us in Matthew 6 that we shouldn't store up treasures for ourselves on earth, because he says those things will ultimately wear out and be destroyed. Like, thieves break in and steal it. Moths come in and eat your clothing and eat your stuff. You know, there's rodents and whatnot. Like, the stuff of this earth passes away, but he says to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, like, our heart and our treasure, the things that we value, are connected. And we want to make sure that we're investing in the things that God wants us to invest in and using our resources wisely. So here in this section in Acts, we see both of these themes at work, both the community of God's people and our relationship to stuff, our possessions, the things of this material world. These things are actually interconnected, and that's what we're going to look at today as we understand how God wants us to live in a generous community. All right, so let's start reading. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked him, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. All right. Just be honest with me, right? Like, at first glance, that's like a terrifying story, right? Like, anybody with me? Like, what just happened here? That's kind of terrifying. All right, we're going to work our way through this and talk about God's design for his people, all right? This section begins with a summary statement. And I've said before, as Luke works through these different things, there are times where he takes a step back and just gives a general description of what's been happening in the church, okay? And that's what we see here. And he paints this picture of genuine unity within the life of God's people. It says here that all the believers, the fullness of the believers, were one in heart and mind, right? So this is the idea that they just have the same focus, and they're living with a similar purpose, and they have this affection for one another. When you talk about the heart and the mind, we're talking about the inner self. The word is heart, and the word is typically translated soul, right? This is just the center of our being, where our thoughts come from, where our desires come from, where our affections come from, right? Like, at the core of who they are united and they are together, right? So they're like devoted to each other. And this describes their spiritual unity, but it's important that we understand that spiritual unity cannot be separated from our connection with other people and the way that it plays out in our lives. Our spiritual unity is displayed in our practical care for one another. It's not just a feeling or an affection of love for someone, but it goes and plays out in our actions and our behavior. If I'm connected to Agnes in such a way that I care deeply about her, then it's going to show up in our relationship, and I'm going to actually do things that help her. She helped me just the other day. Actually, like, very often I'll be walking around here and, like, anybody got any Tylenol? And most of the time she does. It's kind of nice. But that particular day, I think you did have some Tylenol that day, or I don't remember. Anyway, but the next day or two, she comes in and she just brings me a bottle of Tylenol, and she's like, this is for us to keep here so that when we need Tylenol, we have it. Like, that's some genuine care right there, let me tell you, right? Because you get a headache, it's like, man, I need something. All right? So they're united, and that spiritual unity is displayed in their physical lives. And how does that play out? Well, it says here that no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. So they were not self-absorbed. We should not be self-absorbed, but we should be willing to share what we have at our disposal. Now, think about the resources that you have. What are the things that God has blessed you with? What are the things that you have at your disposal in your life? Maybe it's finances, maybe it's time, maybe it's talents, maybe it's skills, maybe it's just a garage full of tools that somebody might need to borrow at some time. Whatever it might be, it's like they weren't hoarding things for themselves, but they saw it as a gift from God, and they were willing to share with one another. And we need to be willing to share that. I understand the things that I have are a gift. They're mine to steward, but I hold them loosely. I don't cling to them as if like that's my life and that's my only thing and I'm not willing to share, but we're willing to give generously to help others. And then there's this statement about the witness, right? Because the whole thing is they're supposed to be witnesses. So it says, with great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. And I think this talks about like the miracles that they're performing. As we get into the next section, we'll see some of the miracles that they were doing. But it's also connected to their unity. In one of the ways that the life of Jesus is demonstrated is how we serve one another in community. So a unified community represents the reality of the life of Jesus. Like we're actually changed. We're not living according to the old way of doing things with bitterness and malice and greed and envy and all this kind of stuff. But we have this open-hearted joy and willingness to share with one another, right? And that is a powerful witness to what Jesus has done in our lives. And so we go on, and it talks about the grace of God or the favor of God being evident among them, and not just like in miracles, but in the way that they were interacting with each other. So God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Now that's great, right? Like this is like an ideal society, an ideal community. Like there's no one who is lacking something that they need, food, clothing, shelter. Like everybody is pitching in to make sure that everyone is taken care of. And this is an important picture. And so just so we know some background here, because it's going to come up again in a minute, the Jews had their scriptures, and they were written in mostly Hebrew and some Aramaic languages. But at the time of the New Testament is written in the Greek language, and Greek is the common language for the entire, you know, known world at that time. You know, there's people off in Asia, like the Far East or whatever, but the Mediterranean, all the nations around there are speaking Greek because they were conquered by the Greeks. So the Greek is the common language. And the Jews, they took the Hebrew Old Testament and they translated it into Greek, and this is often called the Septuagint. You'll hear people call it the LXX. There's reasons for that. We're not going to get into it. But you'll hear these different names for this Greek translation of the Old Testament. And very often, when New Testament writers cite or call back to the Old Testament, they are citing from the Greek translation. Just like we have an English translation that we can all understand because we speak English, they had a Greek translation because a lot of the world spoke Greek. So when the New Testament writers refer back to the Old Testament, they will often use the Greek translation of that to get their point across. Something like that is happening here, all right? That was all a long explanation to say that there's a connection here, all right? So this phrase that there were no needy persons among them. That is specific language from the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Deuteronomy, all right? And so there's this picture that's being painted here is that the New Covenant community, the people of God in the church age, are fulfilling the Old Covenant ideal. When God set up the nation of Israel, he set up a system where everyone would be taken care of. He actually set up a system where, like, every certain number of years, all the debts would be canceled and like the books would be wiped clean and people would be set free. Like, wouldn't that be great? Just every 7 years, all your debts are just gone, right? And so as God set up that system, the statement was this would be the case that there would be no poor people among you. And that word poor in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word for needy here. So right at the outset of God establishing his new covenant people, he's saying that they are fulfilling the purpose of that old covenant people, that they would live in such a way that there wouldn't be needy people among them. You guys see that there's a connection here? All right. So we have this statement about genuine unity above the for the believers here, and it's a connection that goes beyond just the spiritual affection, but it shows up in their practical lives, right? And so next, we get two examples. We get a positive example of this, and then we get a negative example of this. So the positive example first. It says this. that Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he had and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. All right? So here we have Barnabas, and he's a specific example of the general pattern that's described in the previous verses. Now, it's interesting. We get some details about him, and we could really like dive into what these details mean, but we're not going to take a whole bunch of time to do that today. But the guy's got like three or four different names. He's known by different things. We were talking on Wednesday night, like what if you had three or four different names that people called you? That'd be a little difficult to keep track of, but that's kind of how they did things. And so it's interesting that he's a Levite. We don't know where the land is that he possessed, but according to the Old Testament, Levites were not allowed to own land in Israel. So he might be owning land from like family land back in Cyprus. We don't actually know, but he's got some land somewhere. He is called a son of encouragement, and he decides to sell this land, and he brings it, and he submits it to the apostles to be distributed as people have need. All right? So we get a positive example, and I think Luke shares this example both to introduce Barnabas, because he's going to be an important character coming up in some chapters ahead, right? So Luke is just getting us used to the idea that here's a faithful man in the community who is serving the Lord and serving the Lord's people, and that's going to be important later. But he also shares this story because it is a contrast with what happens with Ananias and Sapphira. So we've got a general pattern laid out of how they live. We have a positive example, and then we're supposed to go, okay, what's the negative example? All right, so let's dive into the harder stuff here then, which is this negative example, this situation with Ananias and Sapphira. And what we see here is that what they do is a threat to the community. We talk about the beautiful picture of unity and sacrifice and giving that is laid out in the first couple verses, and then we have a threat to the people of God. So what it says here, starting with chapter 5, is that Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. So they're in this together. This was their decision. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. I just want you to notice we're repeating this idea. In general, people brought money, put it at the apostles' feet. Specific example, Barnabas brought money, put it at the apostles' feet. Now, if Ananias and Sapphira, they have a portion of money, they put it at the apostles' feet. There's a repetition here, all right? Now, there's something larger going on here, all right? It says that he kept back part of the money for himself. Now, this word, keep back for yourself, it's one Greek word. And it's a very rare Greek word. It shows up here in this passage. It shows up once in Titus when it talks about slaves not stealing from their masters or embezzling money from their masters. And then in all of Scripture, it only appears one other time, and that's all the way back in the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Joshua 7. All right? So recount the story of Joshua with me, right? We've got the Israelites. They come up out of Egypt. They're led by Moses. Joshua is kind of Moses' right-hand man. One of the spies that goes out into the land of Canaan. And he comes back and he's like, yeah, we can take this. He is one of the spies, right? Let me just make that up, right? Yeah, we can take this land. And all the Israelites, the other ones are like, no, we can't do that. And they're terrified. So they spend 40 years in the desert. Eventually, Moses dies, and Joshua is the new leader of the people, and he's going to be the one who leads them into the promised land. One of the major cities, one of the first cities that they face as they enter into the land, as they cross the Jordan, is the city of Jericho, right? And they send spies out. They come back. They make plans to go and take the city. Now, as they're going to take the city, Joshua gives a command. Remember, they march around and they blow the trumpets and they sing and all this kind of stuff. Praise the Lord, whatever. Joshua gives a command that the city is supposed to be destroyed, and that any of the gold or silver or bronze or iron is supposed to be brought back into the Lord's treasury, that the people of Israel are not supposed to take any of it for themselves. And in Joshua 7:1, we read this. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And this word, took some of them, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is that same word for keep back for himself. All right? So we've got a parallel between what happens with Ananias and what happens with Achan in the Old Testament. And as we read the story in Joshua 7, Achan's sin doesn't just affect himself. As an Israelite and as part of the community, his sin affects the entire community. Very often, we like to think that my sin is my sin, and as long as it doesn't hurt you, it doesn't matter. But it turns out we're all connected in ways that we don't often understand. And if I'm in a place of sin, it has a negative impact on you, whether you know of my sin or not. And so what happens with the people is Achan, he sees this gold and silver. He's like, I would like some of that. He keeps some of it back for himself. Then Israel goes out to conquer the next place, and they lose the battle. God is not with them. And they come back defeated, and Joshua is mourning. He's like, God, I don't understand. Like, we defeated Jericho. You brought us up out of Egypt, but maybe we should have just stayed on the other side of the Jordan. If we're going to come over here and get defeated like this, God, what are you doing? And Joshua's all upset, and God speaks to Joshua, and this is what God speaks to Joshua in chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. It says, God says to him, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. So this man's sin, the couple of people sin here, Achan is one of them, and his sin causes Israel to lose the next battle. Israel can't stand against their enemies because he has taken what was devoted to the Lord. All right, so this sin then is a threat to the entire people of God and has an impact on all of their lives. And the parallel here in Acts is that Ananias's sin was a threat to the fellowship, to the people of God, and it wasn't just his personal sin, but they had such unity among them, and that unity was so important that by coming and lying about the price of the land, he was breaking that unity and putting that fellowship in danger. Okay? So this isn't some like unimportant minor thing that he's doing. This is a big deal, and God deals with it very severely. Achan in the Old Testament, he confesses. He's like, yeah, I took the stuff. And then he's judged for it. In a very similar way, even though Ananias never confesses, he is judged for it. So just as Achan's sin was a threat to the people of God, so Ananias' sin was a threat. And so we want to be clear this morning, what was the sin? What was Ananias' sin? Watch how Peter deals with this. In verse 3 of chapter 5, it says this, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then they came and buried him, right? All right, so let's talk about this. What was Ananias' sin? Well, first of all, it's clear from what Peter says that Ananias was under no obligation to give any money, right? The people loved each other enough that they gave voluntarily. It wasn't a requirement. It wasn't a commandment. It was, we love each other enough that we're going to sacrifice and give and take care of each other. But Peter tells Ananias, like, hey, this money was yours. This land was yours. This property was yours. You didn't have to do anything with it. You could use it however you wanted. After you sold it, the money was at your disposal. And what that means is you could give it or not give it. So what's the scenario here? It seems to be that Ananias was putting on a show and pretending to give the full price of the land when it really wasn't. In other words, he was looking for credit. He was looking for a pat on the back or some kind of favor or some kind of status in the community. And he was going to use his money to do it, but he wasn't willing to give it all. So he lied and basically said, this is the full price of the land. And he pretended to give it all when he did it. All right. So it wasn't that, you know, like if you sell something, you have to give it. Whatever you have is being demanded by the church. It's not like that. He's under no obligation to give anything. But somehow it seems like he made a promise to give it all, and then he kept back for himself. All right? So Peter tells him, you're not lying to us. Like, God knows this, and you're lying to God. He had apparently promised to give the full amount, and he didn't. So Ananias falls down dead, and it says a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. I bet, like, yeah, right? Like, yeah, I'm not going to mess with this. Like, this is terrifying. I don't want any part of it. Yikes. Then, about 3 hours later, we get the scene kind of repeated. It says his wife came in not knowing what had happened, right? This is an era, like, there's no, like, my wife texts me a couple times an hour, maybe. I don't know. I text her. It's not that much. That was an exaggeration. But, you know, like, we're in constant communication with each other. Could you imagine, like, your spouse dying and you not finding out for, like, you know, a while, and then you show up and you don't have a clue what's going on. You don't know that he's already dead. So she doesn't have a clue. And Peter asks her, tell me, is this the price that you got for the land? And she's like, yeah, that's the price. So she goes ahead and lies and basically says, yep. And Peter confronts her and says, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord, right? So they're lying to the Holy Spirit. They're lying to God. They're testing, putting God to the test, putting the Spirit of the Lord to the test. And it says, at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And so we have this repetition of at his feet, right? They were putting money at the apostles' feet, and we have positive examples of that. And then we have someone who's trying to game the system, trying to get credit for something that's not really true, lying to the people of God, lying to God himself, and so she falls down dead at his feet. Now, I don't know what you think about this, but I think like that sounds like pretty harsh judgment. And I'm like, what am I supposed to do with this? Because last time I checked, no one has fallen dead at your feet or my feet or whatever, like for this kind of sin. I don't know. But God is trying to get across to the church, especially at the beginning, right? Because think about Achan with them going into the land, right? That was, if the people were not going to listen to God, the entire community was going to fall. And the same here with the beginning of the church. If the people are going to operate with deception and hypocrisy and pretense and falsehood, then the community is not going to survive. So God judges very severely this sin so that people will respect him and know that this is not to be trifled with. The unity of God's community is not to be played around with. It's a very serious thing. So we have some unanswered questions and some questions I just can't explain to you because God doesn't tell us. One question that might come to mind would be, were Ananias and Sapphira saved? Like, were they genuine believers on the one hand? And then even if they were genuine believers and they sinned in this way and God judged them and they died, You know, did they lose their salvation? What is their ultimate standing before God in eternity? The text doesn't tell us. Luke doesn't talk about that. While I would want to know that, it just is just silent on that. We're not told. So, unanswered question. I'm not really satisfied not having an answer to that question. We know that God is gracious. We know that God knows the heart. All these types of things, but that's up to God, and it's not up to us to decide. The second question would be, should we expect this type of judgment today? And my prayer would be, I hope not, because none of us would probably be here. Like, show up for church on Sunday, we're all dead. Should we expect this kind of judgment? I don't know. What I do know is that we should not pretend to be in the place of judge in any given situation. Have you ever had somebody wrong you and something bad happens to them and you're like, yes, get them, God. You know, like, I have, but, you know, like, that's not a good place to be. Because who knows whether that thing that happened that was bad was an act of judgment or not. Sometimes those things are acts of mercy, and God is just working out plans in their lives or my life or whatever. But, like, we're not in a place to make these judgments, but the reality is God at least did it here. And then later in the scriptures, in the book of 1 Corinthians, we have another indication that this could also be the case. The Corinthians also have a problem with money and status and pride and power and all these types of things. And remember, they're meeting together in houses for their church services. And they're getting together and they have the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is not just a little cup that we tear off the lid to and eat the little wafer or whatever, but it's a full meal where people are together, they're eating together, and at the end they break bread and drink from the cup to remember the Lord's death. And what was happening in there was basically all the people who were important and all the people who were wealthy were getting preferred treatment, and they were showing up having a good time and even getting drunk. They were eating so much and drinking so much, while poor people who were just basically like, they're kind of the outcast over there, they don't have enough to eat. And God is saying, this is a break of your fellowship, and this is a break of your unity, and you need to, when you meet together, to examine yourself, to make sure that you are honoring the unity that is supposed to be in place with God's people. And look at this. He says this in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and 30. It says, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, this problem in the Corinthian church has resulted in the judgment of God so that there's illness and sickness and even death in this community because they were not respecting one another in the way that God desired. They weren't understanding that they were the body of Christ and that they were supposed to be united before the Lord and taking care of one another. Instead, they were essentially misusing and abusing one another, right? So the question is, like, will this kind of judgment occur today? It's an open question. Like, God is God, and he's the ultimate judge, and we have to rely on his mercy. We have to rely on his justice. I don't know the answer to that, but this story should wake me up and say, I'm not going to do things that mess up the unity of God's people. I'm not going to do things that would lead to falsehood and deception that would destroy what God is creating in his church. That there is a threat to the community, and we need to understand that when it comes to money and finances, those are particular temptations, and that we serve a holy God, and we need to take our relationship with him seriously, and we need to take our relationship with his people seriously because God cares about his people, and he will protect his community. All right. Well, that's really serious. Like, I don't know. Like, this is hard, right? So what are we supposed to take from all of this today? First of all, that the church is supposed to be a place of generous community, all right? That genuine unity, spiritual unity, is shown through meeting one another's needs. It's not just a, hey, how are you? I care about you, but I'm not going to bring you Tylenol, right? Like, it's like, I care about you enough, I'll bring the Tylenol, or whatever the need is, right? Like, I care about your spiritual needs and your physical needs. We are called to give sacrificially and share our resources to help others, right? And they're giving land, they're giving money, they're giving these things. Like, these are big gifts. These are big sacrifices. And again, it's not being demanded. There's no command that you must do this, but it's the heart and the attitude behind it. It's like, I'm willing to give in big ways to bless God and to bless God's people. And then we need to understand that hypocrisy, being fake, being two-faced, pretense, pretending and deceiving, not being genuine, especially with regard to money and material goods, these things pose a serious threat to God's community, and they're not to be played with, right? Like, we want to honor God, and we do so by dealing honestly and giving generously. This is the model, and this is the pattern for the church, that I care about your relationship with God, and I care about your physical well-being, and I'm willing to lay myself down the way that Christ lays himself down in service to you so that you are taken care of, and vice versa. And we live together as God's people with one heart and one mind. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to study your word together. Lord, we admit that some of these things are hard to hear. Some of these things are scary. But God, we know that you want us to live in truth. And so I pray that you would help us to be aware of what you're calling us to do, that we would be obedient, and that we would be faithful to you and faithful to one another. Jesus, I pray that our unity would be on display in such a way that there would be power and witness to the reality of the life of Jesus. Jesus, make yourself known among us and known in the world around us. We pray that your grace would be evident here. In Jesus' name, amen.